How many of you have been to Hawaii? saw a few hands go up there. Of those of you who have been to Hawaii, how many of you have heard the word haole? Okay, not as many hands. The number decreased a bit. The haole, H-A-O-L-E. Apparently you were not called a haole either. The reason I'm asking you about this is because I got interested in this word recently. As I was researching this text, one of the commentaries I consulted brought up this concept of haole, this word haole. Apparently, the Hawaiians use the word haole for those who are not Hawaiians, and it's not very flattering. Here's some illuminating information on the word haole by a Hawaiian named Alice Kahololuna. Hopefully I got that right. In her words, she said that before the missionaries came, my people used to sit outside the temple for a long time, meditating and preparing themselves before entering. They would virtually creep on their knees to the altar to offer their petition, and then they would sit there for a long time afterwards. Then they would go outside, and this time it was to breathe life into their prayers. To breathe life into their prayers. The Christians, when they got up, uttered a few sentences, said, Amen, and they were done. And for that reason, my people call them haoles, without breath, or those who fail to breathe life into their prayers. And now, I'm hearing what she's saying, and I'm wondering if maybe part of that unflattering account had to do with hostility of unbelievers toward Christian missionaries because of the faith. Perhaps, we can't know for sure, we weren't there. One thing, though, I think we can say is that the hectic pressures of life so weigh upon us. The temptation is there for Christians living in the midst of all the craziness of this world, all the hectic pressures that weigh in upon us. There is the temptation to find out, well, that our prayer life suffers for it. Whether that take place in the form of rushing hastily into prayer, or maybe offering up empty conventions or phrases of prayer without our hearts being engaged, all sealed with a hurried amen. Now, certainly there are times when we are praying, when our prayer is a matter of urgent, dire emergency. You know, you think of Peter here for a moment. I think Peter, as he's sinking in the water, most likely broke with the ACTS model of prayer, okay? He's probably going, ACTS, supplication, that's what I want. And what does he say in the text? You remember his prayer? Two words. Save me. I'm sinking. It wasn't time for an involved, long time, serene prayer with God with all the right ingredients in all the right places. No, this was a time of emergency. That would have to come later. But for now, it was an urgent, dire need. And we see this also, though, in the Psalms. You know, there are a number of Psalms that cut right to the quick, don't they? They start immediately with supplication. And we don't need to go far to see why. There are dire exigencies of life weighing in on the psalmist that leads him immediately to supplication. There's an urgency to his prayer. But in general, what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in this sermon, right, this part of the sermon, is he's giving us a model prayer. A model prayer that is obviously both very instructive as it is edifying. And what's more, what do we notice is it puts God first. It puts God first. You know, we look at the Lord's Prayer, and we just read it. We see that it consists of how many petitions? Consists of seven petitions. What is the first? Hallowed be thy name. That's no accident. The hallowing of God's name is to be sought first. Sought before anything else. Sought before our daily bread. Sought even before our salvation. God's name must be glorified before all things. You know, I thought to myself, what a rebuke it would be to my soul if even pagans You know, going to that temple I was telling you about, beginning of the sermon, you know, what a rebuke it would be to my soul if those pagans outdistanced me in the fervency of my prayers, outdistanced me in the fact that they had more focus on their pagan idolatrous gods than I did on the living and true God, that they took more time to meditate and prepare themselves for the worship of these pagan deities than I did in the living God. Jesus Christ, what a rebuke. You know, it would bring upon me the epithet spiritual howly, one who fails to breathe life into his prayers. What a rebuke. One who doesn't seek to fill himself up with a sense of the awesome holiness and the awesome wonder of who God really is. This one to whom I am praying, have I forgotten as I'm praying? I think we can agree, as sensitive Christians, we all want to avoid that. We all want to see a vibrancy in our praying to God. We don't want to be spiritual howlies. We want a God-centered spirit in our prayers. And where is the solution, spiritually speaking? Well, it just so turns out we've come to an excellent text on that very subject, as Jesus deals with this in the section of Scripture before us, a section that we know as the Lord's Prayer. This particular petition, hallowed be thy name, has a twofold application for us. The whole message will be twofold application. It's quite simple. First, you're to hallow God's name in your prayers. After all, this is a model prayer, right? But secondly, you are to hallow God's name in your life. That's the twofold sense here. Prayers, in your life, in word and in deed, in your lips, with your action. It's a close corollary. But let's consider those two applications this morning. You're to hallow the name of God first in your prayers. When we are praying, hallowed be thy name, as we do week after week, at least on the Lord's Day, you know, what are we asking for? You know, to get to the bottom of this, we need to understand two things. We need to understand what the word hallowed means, and we need to understand what the word name means in terms of its biblical significance. Well, let's start first with the word name. You know, in William Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, Juliet is heard to exclaim to Romeo, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." Well-known phrase. Her point seems to be that even though Romeo bears the rival family name of Montague, that doesn't matter to Juliet. That name he has does not affect, does not change who Romeo is. You know, she's saying the name Montague, it doesn't mean anything. You're the same person to me, no matter what your last name is. And so we should still be together. After all, what's in a name? And to an extent, that's true. To an extent, there's some truth in it as far as it goes. For example, you could imagine somebody to have the godliest name, yet the name itself does not ensure that person will be godly. And you could think of a situation which is quite the reverse. But that being said, we still need to remember that the biblical approach to names was far more important, far more significant than anything we're remotely acquainted with in today's culture. You see, a name, listen carefully, a name in the Bible was intended to draw attention to the character of the one bearing that name, singled out the named person's character. And to illustrate this very scriptural principle, I want to engage in a little bit of an experiment with you this morning, and it's going to involve our office bearers, our elders, and our deacons. I chose the office bearers as part of this experiment because they have a reputation to withhold, and I probably won't get into too much trouble for what I'm about to do. The experiment, though, very simply put, has to do with the revealing of their names. They know nothing of this. Okay, so and the elders and deacons, you can remain passive throughout this entire experiment. Though you might squirm a little bit, I don't know, but I've done all the research in advance. But let's start with the name Landon. Now, Landon is not here, so we'll deal with him first. Landon in English means grassy plain. And grassy plain probably would draw attention to the very pleasant, very serene disposition we know Landon to have. I found out his name can also mean, though, long hill or long ridge. It would maybe explain why getting the better of him is an uphill battle. Next, we have John Hammerman, who is here. John without an H, John with an H, it really doesn't matter. The name has the same meaning. It's a Hebrew, it comes from the Hebrew. The name John means God is gracious. It's from the Hebrew. It means God is gracious. So we can clearly see the grace of God exhibited in the life of our brother John and his lovely family, H or no H. See, this hasn't been bad so far. You know, I'm being good. But next we move to Mr. Andrew Sharp. And Andrew, of course, being another biblical name, and his name means manly, courageous. You can see Elder Sharp kind of straightening out his collar, chin lifted a bit higher, and Ethel is saying, yes, I can see that, manly, courageous. Then there is Ronald Thompson, and this is Ron to his friends. Apparently, Ronald is from the Old Norse, and I'm not even going to attempt the pronunciation of that. I will simply direct you to Ron after the service, and I'm sure he would be happy to help, right, Ron? I, on the other hand, I'm going to stick with the anglicized version of Ronald, Ron. As it turns out, the name Ronald means advisor to the king, powerful, rules with counsel. How fitting. Another great elder name, isn't that? Rules with counsel. Interestingly, the name Ronald is a form of Reynold, or Reynolds, the last name of the pastor, having the same meaning. Reynolds also means rules with counsel. Again, very appropriate. But just as striking is the pastor's first name, Gregory, which in the Greek means appropriately vigilant, on the watch. Isn't that interesting? A great match for Pastor Reynolds, who is an under-shepherd, who is gifted to watch out for his sheep as an under-shepherd. But moving on to our deacons, you didn't think you were getting out of this, did you? No. Thomas Armour, well, in the Greek, the name Thomas means twin. Any twin, you're not twins, no, no. So no twin brother, so maybe this is cryptically referring to another side of Tom, you know. Another part we don't know so well. Maybe he has the strength of two men, like twins, all in one body. But this is Tom, the armored twin. You don't want to mess around with him. Moving on to Daniel. Wonderful name of Hebrew origin. It means God is my judge. And the same God which is Daniel's judge is also his savior and his advocate and friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, brother? Amen. Well, lastly, not leastly, we come to the two Carls, so we can kill two deacon names with one stone. And I think they're getting nervous about the stoning metaphor there. But in the German, apparently the name Carl means strong one. So isn't it great to know that you have these deacons who are the strong ones caring for the material needs of Christ's body here in Amoskeg? Now, all right, the experiment's coming to an end. Now, do we know more about these august men than we did before, now that we know the meaning of their names? I would confess that I didn't know the meaning of their names before I did the little homework. But maybe you see them in a little bit of a more powerful light. You know, Landon, Long Hill. Call him Long Hill the next time you see him. He'll look at you. What? God is gracious right here. God is gracious. Manly back there. And then we have rules with counsel. We have the armored twin. We have God is my judge back there. And we have the strong ones. So just a little experiment would be try calling them by those names instead for just a week to get sort of an appreciation for the biblical significance of names in Scripture. They're really powerful if you think of it that way. What was the purpose of this little tangent? It is to draw out, hopefully, in very vivid terms, that biblical culture placed far greater significance on the meaning of a name than we do today. I think today we might choose names because they are euphonious. Maybe because they honor a dead relative like Uncle Howard or something. No, but in the Bible, a name indicated the character of a person, singled out his identity. And I think the more we feel this, the more we're poised to consider now the names of God in Scripture, how they reveal His character, how they marvelously convey His works for His people. A few examples. Jeremiah 23, verse 6 says that in the day of Messiah, the righteous branch from David, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh Tsidkenu. Lord is our righteousness. In Judges 6:24, Gideon builds an altar to the Lord and he calls it Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. In Genesis 22, verse 14, when God had provided the ram in the place of Isaac, Abraham called that place on Mount Moriah Yahweh Jireh, or you might know it as Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Or in Exodus 15:26, when the Lord made the water safe to drink for his people, he reveals himself to be Yahweh Rapha. The Lord is our healer. What about in Exodus 17:15, when Joshua defeats Amalek, the name of God there is Yahweh Nissi. The Lord is our banner. Or in Genesis 17:1, God reveals himself to Abraham as El Shaddai. The Lord God Almighty. Psalm 78, verse 35, the Jews remembered that God was their rock, El Elyon, their Redeemer. What is El Elyon? The Most High God. The list of God's names goes on and on. It's a wonderful study, but what is the chief significance of God's revealing himself in this way, revealing his names in this way? Listen to this very carefully. It's simply to say this, it's to say that God is personal. God is personal. You know, if you study church history, you look at the early church fathers and, you know, you come across a lot of theology that's frankly quite embarrassing. You know, origin, denying Christ, deity, lots of things. And a lot of times the early church fathers, some of their ideas sound more Platonic than biblical, sound more Aristotelian than biblical. But you know, the one thing they got really right, the one advancement they especially made over all the Greek philosophical thought before them, you know, the one great thing they did is they taught that God is personal. God is personal. God is not some abstract deity or thing. God is not some cosmic world soul. He's not, you know, the Platonic demiurge. He's not the Aristotelian unmoved mover. He's not Anaxagoras's noose. No, the living and the true God is personal. He has a name, and he desires to make that name known to you, his people, because he loves you. And he wants a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. And in no place does this come out more powerfully, I think, than in Moses meeting with God at the burning bush. You know the event well. You know, Exodus 3:13-15, where Moses says to God, if I come to my people Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all the generations. God is not to be thought in the abstract. He wants to be known by his personal identity, by his name. And what's more, he wants to be known by all that that name represents. What does the name represent? Represents his essence. That is all his glorious attributes tied up in that name. And all his marvelous works are likewise represented by that name. They're equated in the scripture. The one stands for the other. So to sum up, you know, the name part of the equation of this verse, of hallowing God's name is calling attention, this is the summary here, God's name is calling attention to his personal identity, his personal revelation of himself in all of the glory of his perfections and his marvelous and powerful works. And Jesus says, this is to be hallowed. This is to be hallowed. Well, that brings us to the next question. What does it mean to pray, hallowed be thy name? Well, the Greek word for hallowed means to set apart. It means to set apart as holy, to consider holy, to treat as holy. Well, does that mean that God's name is not holy, but it needs to somehow be made holy through our prayers? Or are our prayers somehow adding to the holiness of God in some way? And I mean, the answer is obviously not. Obviously, we flush that one right away. Well, what does it mean? Listen very carefully again. This is quite important. It's a very important part of the sermon. The prayer is basically this. We are praying that God's name be acknowledged as holy. That God's name be acknowledged as holy. That I, the prayer, that my church family, that my neighbors, indeed the whole world, I am praying that all of them would recognize, oh God, just how holy you are. Just how set apart you are. You see, in one sense, obviously, this petition is prayed with a view to the glory of God. It's very focused on God that way. But there is another sense that it's really a petition for us. You know why? Because the prayer is really stating that we need help. We need help in realizing just how utterly holy and how awesome God is. We need to have that utter reverence and that utter sense of honor directed toward God in a way that is fitting for his glory. And we're deficient in this. So we're praying, really, for help. God's name, which as we saw, speaks of his essence, speaks of his character, his great works. His name is already holy, but it must be recognized as holy in our hearts, in our minds, indeed throughout the whole universe. And what's more, we see in Scripture that the hallowing of God's name is said to be the great eschatological. What does that mean? The great end times goal of all creation is the hallowing of God's name. And we see this in Ezekiel 36:23, where God himself says, "And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord." Brothers and sisters, we're thus called upon by Jesus today to pray for the same, to pray God's name would be recognized as holy. And Jesus says, furthermore, this should come first in our prayers. This should be the driving focus of our prayers, that God's name, which stands for all that he is, all that he does, God's name would be acknowledged as awesome and holy. The world, by contrast, says, "Hallowed be my name. Hallowed be my desires." That's what comes first, what pleases me. The secular individual cannot even begin to understand this prayer. Watch the news. Look at the first page on Google News. You'll see it. You will not see an appreciation of God's holy name. You will see a repudiation of God's holy truth. No, for the unbeliever, man is the measure of all things. Man, you know. But for God's people, Jesus says it will not be that way. Jesus said, for God's people, the longing of our hearts is for the glory and the hallowing of God's name, that all that he is, all that he represents, will be acknowledged as holy. That's to be the context, the air in which our prayers breathe before the Lord. The spiritual breath by which we seek to infuse our prayers. But, let me ask you this, this petition simply end with our prayer life. Certainly it deals with prayer, with how we're to pray. But does it deal simply with the content of our prayer? Is that all it's concerned with? No, it turns out that praying this petition has a direct ramification on how we live our lives by God's grace. It has a direct ramification for the one praying this prayer, if praying it with sincerity. And this brings us to our second important application. I said there were two. Here's my second application of this truth. For Scripture says that God's name is to be hallowed not only in our prayers, but also in our lives. In your life, God's name is to be hallowed. I think there's a very interesting event in the life of Martin Luther which demonstrates this. The Sancta Scala is the supposed staircase that Jesus climbed as he was going to be judged by Pontius Pilate. Well, this same Martin Luther at this point in his life, he's climbing these stairs. And all the while, he is praying the Lord's Prayer. He says, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will. He stops there. He didn't manage to get to the words, "Thy will be done." And he stopped because he realized that in order to pray those words, that his life needed to be devoted to the glory of God. You see, when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we are in the same instant devoting our own lives to hallowing his name. We are dedicating our own life to live to the honor of that name when we pray that petition. To do so in any other way would not be praying in sincerity. Luther asks, he says, "How is it that God's name is hallowed among us?" And his basic answer is, when our lives and our doctrine are truly Christian. What does this mean in terms of practical application? Well, using Luther's catechism as an outline, very simply, he breaks it down in four ways. First, negatively speaking, we hallow him when we do not take his name in vain. So we want to honor our Lord with our lips. We want to make sure we speak of God and the things of God reverently and always. Second, though, we hallow God's name when we reverence him publicly and privately. That is, we're to lift up his name as we worship him privately, as we worship him in our families, as we worship him in our church. We are now seeking to hallow the name of God. We listen to his word and we pray and we sing his praises. Third, we hallow God's name, Luther says, when we have right beliefs about him. When we have right beliefs about him. Now think of that for a moment. If we're to hallow God's name, all that he stands for, we need to understand his name. We must think thoughts about God and about his truth that are worthy of God. You know, so that's why understanding doctrine is really so important. You know, the more we grasp God's truth as it is revealed in the scriptures, it will be our hallowing of his name. There's a connection there. But of course, fourth, we hallow God's name by living a life that displays his glory and so honors him. By the way, this is the way that many saints of God throughout the centuries have understood this prayer. We go all the way back to Cyprian, we go through Calvin, go up to the present day. That's the way this prayer has been understood. But you know, I'll tell you something. If anyone ever walked this earth was aware of the importance of a hallowed life when he prayed, "Hallowed be thy name," it was Jesus Christ. As his impending crucifixion is drawing nigh, what is he heard to pray in John 12, verse 28? "Father, glorify your name." Jesus knew what it really meant to pray that prayer. He was laying down his life as the ultimate sacrifice. He had that willingness to go to the cross. Why? So his Father's name would be glorified. That's what drove the Lord Jesus. And the good news of this sacrifice is that we, though sinners, I mean, we long for the glory of God, but we know we fall short of that glory. But nevertheless, through Jesus' sacrifice, we are nevertheless invited to come and pray this prayer, "Hallowed be thy name," and we find a Father in heaven with an ear that is awaiting us and willing to hear us in our time of desperate need. That's the good news of the gospel. So maybe as we've heard these biblical truths, maybe you find yourself hopefully saying, I'm hoping that this is the case, you say, "I don't want to be a spiritual howling. I don't want to be one who is characterized as not breathing life into my prayers, as not preparing myself with some sense of the vision of God's holiness. What can I do in hallowing God's name?" Well, I can tell you, most importantly, it's to know that of all the names of God given to us in the Scripture, and we've heard many of them today, that there is one name that Jesus especially wants you to have in mind when you pray to God. Do you know what that name is? Well, it's just in the words before, Our Father, which art in heaven. Right there. The fatherhood of God, Jesus says, He wants that to be foremost in your mind and in your heart when you go in prayer. You know, many of you have read J.I. Packer, the book Knowing God, a classic book. Well, he says there, you know, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, he says, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and knowing God as his father. Packer is saying, this is what really should drive our worship. And this is what should drive our prayers. Our whole outlook on life should be driven by the sense of the fatherhood of God. But secondly, and this is really a correlation to the first, is to remember this. You know, we live in a world that really, so many lack a spiritual home. You know, we see the news around us, evidence of people wandering around blindly, not having this venue of prayer that we do. And you need to understand that in this world that is really crazy these days, that you as Christians are different. And you know why you are different? Because God has taken His holy name and He has placed it upon you. God has placed His holy name upon you, the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Ghost. He has placed this upon you sacramentally, of course, to mark you out as separate from the world of common unbelief and spiritual defilement, but He has also marked you off spiritually by His Holy Spirit. He has singled you out as His child. He has named Himself your Father. He's always been the Father. He is your Father. You are His child, and you are now authorized by God to ask Him anything in the name of Jesus Christ, and it will be given to you if according to His will. What a comfort to know this in this crazy world. You know, when you're led to pray, hallowed be thy name, you're praying, Lord, may your name be reverenced throughout all the world and all the universe, both now and throughout all eternity. May it be lifted on high. People of God, let me tell you something. All the other petitions in this prayer, as far as I can tell, one day they're going to be out of date. You ever notice that? You know, praying for God's kingdom to come? Well, when the eternal state has been ushered in, God's kingdom has come in its fullness. So no need to pray that petition anymore. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, in that day, the earth will be the temple, the tabernacle of God. There will be no discrepancy between God's will done in heaven and God's will done on the earth. What about the petition, give us this day our daily bread? What will be the purpose of that prayer in eternity when we are told that we will never hunger? Or the petition, what about this one? Forgive us our debts. Will that make a lot of sense to pray in heaven when we're sinless forever? Or what about lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? Can you pray that in heaven? No. Serpent's gone. The tempter, he's history. He's utterly cast out. Never, ever again will he tempt or lead God's people astray anymore. It occurs to me that there is, however, one petition out of the seven that will still have an incredible eternal application. And it is this one before us, hallowed be thy name. What a resounding request in prayer that's going to be. When we join our voices with 10,000 times 10,000 of angels, included in that is the number of every single saint who has ever lived in all history, joining our voices to shout, Alleluia, to the praise of the name of His glorious grace, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that triune name. Brothers and sisters, what Jesus wants you to know this morning is that eternal hallowing of God's name is to begin with you right now as you pray to Him, both in your prayers and also in your life. Take time to breathe life into your prayers by the Holy Spirit. Prepare yourselves. I don't know if that comes in the form of singing a wonderful hymn or a psalm first or reading just some scripture to get prepared. That's helped me. But as you meditate on how holy your Heavenly Father really is through the Christ who has placed His name upon you and who has pledged to bring you to the promised rest. Yes, pray and live for the hallowing of God's name.